To be able to stand before you once again and speak to you from God's Word, I pray that you would continue in prayer as we endeavor to speak this morning, and as you endeavor to hear, that your hearts may be open and receptive to the teachings of God's Word. I want to spend the time this morning. I don't know how far down the road this will take us, but I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a passage of scripture there where Paul speaks about himself. And in it, he gives us, if you will, a focus and a course of our studying the New Testament scriptures through him, through his experience. There's a reason for this. I would be hard pressed to set myself up as a great example for God's people, because I think there are better ones for us to look at, and ones which don't require you to personally know me. We might not think any of us is suitable to be set up as an example for God's people, because of whatever the reason may be. But the Apostle Paul, he did, and he was not ashamed to do this, because he understood what the Lord had done in his life and the significance that it bore, not just to him, not just to the church in his day, but to all succeeding generations of Christians. And I'd like to read this passage to you. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it begins in verse 12, where Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, I don't know another apostle or writer in the New Testament that makes such a statement. And it's one we do well to take note of, that Paul here says that I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto life everlasting. You and I live almost 2,000 years removed from the apostle making or writing this statement. And yet we still look at his experience and realize that it is an example. It is an example for us. It teaches us how it is that Jesus Christ deals with those that he redeemed. How it is that he has mercy on them, that he shows great long suffering towards them, and that he then works in such a powerful way that it becomes an example not just for those who may be around in the immediate vicinity, but it becomes another testimony of the power of Paul's example. That is the example that Jesus wrought through him that has become a pattern for us who believe unto life everlasting. And I'm confident I'm in the midst this morning of a congregation of those who believe that there is a God in heaven, that he is an almighty God, that he is the creator God, that he is also God, Father to those that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he sent his Son to die for them, raised him up from the grave to justify them, raised him up to heaven, to intercede for them, has put all things under his feet so that he rules over all things, having all power in heaven and earth, and has come into our lives as a conquering king to submit us and to bring us into willing submission to his rule over our lives, that we might live in this world in such a way as to testify to the power of his grace and mercy for as long as we live, in hope that when we die here, that we will continue to live in the presence of Jesus himself. Now, it's a lot to take in, perhaps. But I want to tell you, there's a lot to the experience and the example that was set forth in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it all begins where we begin. It all begins with us being contrary to God. Maybe blindly. Paul said, you remember, he said that the Lord had mercy on me because what I did ignorantly in unbelief. Well, how many of us have done what we've done ignorantly in unbelief? You say, well, I'm a mighty sinner. I know that I ought not do thus and so, and I still do it. Well, we're not talking about your personal life and the things in it. We're talking about the things that are present and are like what Paul set forth. You say, well, I thought he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees thought he was a Hebrew. The Hebrews thought he was went to the best schools, learned, and nobody knew more about the law evidently than he did. And he was, it said he was blameless according to the law in one place. Certainly such a person would not be contrary to God. And yet he was. See, Paul was full of religion. Paul was full of his Jewish religion and of the laws. And even in all of that, for all of its amazing power, if you will, and impressiveness, he was still contrary to God. The reason he was contrary to God is not because he didn't know the scriptures, not because he didn't know the law, it's because he didn't understand them. It's because he did not submit himself to Jesus and the teaching of Jesus when it was first presented to him. He lived for a period of time being contrary to God and to Jesus Christ. And I want to dwell on that this morning with the time we've got for the simple reason we've all been there. In fact, we may be there. In fact, I can guarantee you there are times, there are days when in our carnal mind, in our carnal nature, we are plenty contrary to God. And we continue to ask the question, why, Lord? Why does it have to be this way? Why can't I just, you know, why can't all that just go away and I just be totally and perfectly submissive to you and living in the smile of your countenance as an obedient and faithful child of God? Well, I hope we can look at some of those things we go along this morning. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, you don't need to turn over there. In chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer exhorts us to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he become wearied and faint in your mind. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Well, we all know in a general way that Jesus endured a lot of contradiction. But here's the Apostle Paul, chosen by God, ordained by Jesus Christ, who comes and says, I'm the one who is contrary to Christ. And here I am, being his spokesman. How's all that happen? Well, first of all, understand this. Paul never tried to hide who he was. He never tried to hide where he came from. And he openly admits his contrariness to God in a number of places. In that passage in 1 Timothy that we just read, he says there that I was the chief of sinners. Well, what made him the chief of sinners? Well, it's very clear. He was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. Now, we don't use that word, probably never used that word. Probably never seen that word except here in the Word of God. But it's not hard to figure out what it means. It means somebody who causes personal injury to other people. Not just as an accident, but as a way of living. Paul says, in retrospect, looking back, I came to see and to understand my great blindness and contrariness to God because I blasphemed God by blaspheming the Son whom He sent to redeem sinners. I was a blasphemer. He says I was a persecutor. We know that. And he says I was injurious. I was involved in the injury of other people. Now I want to tell you, we might say something that hurts somebody else's feelings, but we haven't injured them. You might not like the fact I don't have a tie on this morning. That really hurts my feelings. But you know what? It doesn't injure me. I can't take you to court and sue you because you just don't like the fact of the way I dress. Now, if you came up and assaulted me and injured my person and my body, then I'd have ample reason to take you to court. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He says, I did it ignorantly. But I want you to notice that he never uses that as an excuse. It might be the reason, but it's not an excuse. He was blasphemous, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. And he says, this is what makes me the chief of sinners. I'm at the top. Others haven't been this bad. He also goes on in Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians for a while. You don't need to turn over there. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says he is less than the least of all saints. Now, he doesn't deny that he's a saint. He knows he's among the number of saints, believers, but he says, I'm the least. Some people might think he ought to be the chief of saints. He ought to be like the Pope. No, he says, I'm the least of all saints. This didn't mean you thought he was the doormat of all saints. It just meant that when he looked at his life as it had been, he realizes that in his current position, Christ didn't call him in order to have dominion over the saints. He called him to show the pattern of Jesus Christ by impressing upon him that he was the least of saints. He was the servant of all saints. He had gone from being the chief of Jews, of Pharisees, to being the least of the saints. And he doesn't end there. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about all the evidences and personal eyewitnesses who are still around of the resurrected life of Jesus, that is his life here in the world after he had risen from the dead, he says that I am the least of all the apostles. And he gives the reasoning there for that when he says that I persecuted the church. I am the least of all of the apostles. See, he never denied what he was by grace. He just put it in the context of how dark the background had been from whence the grace and the mercy of Christ had drawn him and taken him and set him on a different course. He says, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm less than all saints, and I'm the least of the apostles. Because I was so contrary to God and to Christ and to His church. Now in all of this, of course, we forgot one thing here. If you'll turn over to Galatians, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, if you will. Paul says this about himself. Now some people, and we've seen it, of course, on TV quite a bit here in the last several months, but some people like to make sure that the things that have gone on in their previous days, that they remain hidden away and in the dark. And somehow or another, things always have a way of popping out into the light of day, you know, to fulfill the testimony of God that your sins shall find you out, whatever they be. So here's a word of advice to all of us. No need to go around puffing ourselves up, covering ourselves with a front, because that's not what our faith is for. It's not a front. It's the way in which we walk. Because sooner or later, our sins will find us out. They'll be out there in view for all to see. And if all don't see it, they'll at least be out there where we know them and can no longer hide them from our own mind and conscience. But Paul says here in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, I want to tell you something. I've met people that disagreed with the church. I've met people who didn't even believe the church was necessary. But in my world that I live in, and in your world in which you live, I doubt seriously we have ever run across anybody who, as Paul says here, persecuted the church of God beyond measure and wasted it. Now, we might waste it in the sense in which we've got it and we just ignore it. But this is not talking about this. It means he trashed it. He defiled it. And what's more, he did it beyond measure. I looked that word up because I wanted to know exactly what it was talking here. And to just boil it all down, it means to do something exceedingly to an extraordinary degree beyond a measure or a point of what is appropriate. That doesn't even make sense. That's not the right word, but you get the point. There are people who persecute the church. Okay, let's set a mark here. That's where they are in the spectrum or in the timeline of badness. They persecute the church, whatever it may be. That wasn't good enough for Paul in his ignorant state. Oh no, he had to do it, as he says here, beyond measure. He went way beyond, to an exceeding degree. He was angry at Christians. He was mad. He wasn't in his right mind. But he did it. And he took responsibility for it. And he confessed it. And he never let God's people try to elevate him to a position he knew he didn't deserve. Christ called him from what he was doing to make him the bottom line example of what Christians ought to be because of what Christ had been. Well, we not only have Paul's testimony or his confession about how contrary it was to God, we also have Luke's account, and Luke pulled no punches. When Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he didn't pull any punches. Now remember, this was Luke, the beloved physician who traveled around with Paul. And if anybody had any stake in glorifying himself, do you not think that he'd go around trying to glorify Paul, make him appear to be something other than what we know that he really was, or even what Paul testified of? If you will, turn to Acts chapter 7. Luke is a great writer. He could write novels, just the way he puts things together and brings them out and all this. But in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you know, Stephen is being persecuted there. He gives this glorious testimony to Jesus Christ. And if we were to study it out, which we're not going to do this morning, we'd find out that Paul being there and hearing that, oddly enough, much of what Stephen had to say in his preaching is exactly what Paul took and made to be the foundation of his gospel. Now, I believe that Stephen was inspired that day. I believe that what he was declaring is what the Lord had showed him. So I don't have any problem between Stephen and what he said and the Apostle Paul and what he said. It's just, keep that in mind. The Apostle Paul was there, and in spite of the fact of hating everything he heard it all. And it all ended up in his mind. And like many of us, that's how we first deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We immediately respond by being contrary to it. The only thing with Paul was he went beyond measure. As he stood there, those who stoned Stephen came and they laid their coats down at his feet. You say, well, that doesn't prove that Paul's in on it. Paul consented to it. In Acts chapter 7, at the, in verse 58, we find this. But they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus, first time we see him. And he's there when they stoned Stephen. And he raised not one word of objection about it at all. We know he was of the same mindset as those who killed Stephen, because when we read on into chapter 8, we find that Saul picked up the mantle and he ran with it. Remember, he did this beyond measure. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And if you drop down another verse to 3, as for Saul, while the devout men were out honoring and burying Stephen, what was Saul doing? Well, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, this is what Luke says about Paul. He consented to the death of Stephen, a witness of Jesus Christ, and then he went on the war path against the church. He made havoc of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but there aren't many of us who would enjoy being in the midst of an environment where havoc was taking place. Something like being in a hurricane, where everything's being destroyed, blown away, undermined, unearthed, so on and so forth. We don't like that idea. Or havoc. How about being in Jerusalem there at the last days before they were carried away into exile in Babylon? At all that was going on there, all that was, by the way, taking place because that people were so contrary to God. Paul wreaked havoc upon the church. And if that's not enough, we can go on even to Acts chapter 9. The first couple of verses there, where we read that Saul, now this is yet some time later, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem for judgment. See, sometimes people get angry and they get mad and they get really violent, and then it goes away. In fact, it probably goes away as quickly as it came. Not Paul. Not Saul of Tarsus. It just kept ramping up. First, he just made havoc of the church. Now he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters. It's like a dragon would breathe out, belch out fire all over everything. This is Paul's attitude toward the church. We're going to exterminate every one of these people. We're going to find them, we're going to root them out, and then we're going to destroy them. That was his attitude about Christ and the church. No wonder he was considered the champion of the Jews. He's going to rid them of this scourge of the sect of the Christians. We know what happened. My point in all this is simply that neither Paul nor those who wrote about him ever diminished the state of mind and soul and spirit that he was in, totally contrary to God and to Christ. and yet believing all the time that he was doing the will of God. You say, how can people be so blind? Take a look at Paul. Here's a man who's so full of religion, which was not the problem, by the way, because other people had that religion as well, and they didn't respond this way. He did. He was a man who had everything that God could give to mankind, and in him, it only stirred up this contrariness to God and to his Son Christ in a blind way. Because it required an admission that first, Jesus was Christ, and secondly, it required submission on his part to this man. And you say, why in the world would this all come up? Why in the world did we even have this problem? Well, we have this problem because it started off with this problem. You know, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, what do we find there? We find Adam and Eve in the garden, right, in the paradise, and we find them in fellowship with God. He comes and he walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They live in the splendor and the provision of his garden. They're there with no shame. They're there, in obedience to the will and the way of God, and they're obeying the commandment of God. Don't eat of that tree. Everything else you can eat of. I can't even begin to imagine how much variety there was to what they had access to. And yet when Satan came, when the serpent came and spoke to them, what was the one thing that he drew their attention to? It was the one thing that God said is bad for you. And yet what was the one thing they went after when they believed the lie? Well, in believing the lie, what did they have to do in order to lay hold of, or what did they have to do in order to lay hold of that fruit and eat it? Whether it was Eve who plucked it or Adam who took it and ate it, it doesn't matter. The point is simply this. They had to, in their mind and in their spirit, become contrary to God. And they were the first people. The first man, the first woman, we all came from them, and we all bear that nature. In other words, it is in our heart, it is in our inner man, to be contrary to God. Oh, but I've gone to church my whole life. I was raised in a Christian home. I've read the Bible. I've gone to Sunday school, youth camp, gone off to South America for 3 days and helped build buildings or whatever. Let me tell you something. Doesn't matter how much religion you got, because the example of Paul shows that too much of the wrong religion will simply make a person more contrary to the will of God. You may be sitting here this morning believing that all is well with you because you're here this morning. And yet in your heart and mind, when the Word of God attacks some area of your life that you want to hold for yourself rather than surrender to Christ, whether you know it or not, you experience a realization about being contrary to God. That's what we were by nature. Started from the very beginning. So by heart, by nature, we're contrary to God. But it's not just that it's lying there in the back, in the dark somewhere, like a sleeping beast or something. It's that it comes out in us. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6:16. Need to remember this, and you've heard it, it's familiar to you. Jeremiah 6:16. In the midst of all that was going on in Jerusalem, Jeremiah is there preaching against it and calling the people to come back to God, which of course they reject what he has to say. But this is what the Lord tells him to say. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? God comes and he reminds his people that I've given you the way. All you need to do is stop your headlong plunge into destruction. Stop, stand in the ways that you have invented for yourself to go, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and then walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. And you know what they said? Oh, you're right, Lord. We'll turn immediately and do that. Oh, no. They said, we will not walk therein. We're just not going to do it. Now, that sounds like stupidity on one hand, considering what happened. But what it shows is that by nature, we will go contrary to God, not just in spirit, but in our ways. We'll invent ways that are contrary to God's way. And then we'll walk in them, and when He points it out to us, we'll say, well, I'm not going to give that up. I will not walk in your way. And the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. We talk about the gospel being a trumpet, if you will, calling out to the Lord's people. But they said, we will not hearken. We aren't going to listen. Now, that's in their ways. They said, we're going to keep walking in the ways that we have invented for ourselves, and we're not going to listen to you, God. That's contrary. Do you think that anybody, do you think any Christian that Paul ever arrested, that he ever breathed out threatenings and slaughter against, do you think that any arguments, any pleading, any folded hands, do you think any of that had any impact on him? Do you think he was going to turn from his ways? Do you think he was going to listen? Man, I heard that Stephen man. I heard him in his blasphemies. I'm closing my ears to that untruth. Oh no, he wasn't going to open his ears because he was totally contrary to God. Contrary in spirit, contrary in his ways. And not only that, that he was also contrary against the church, against Jesus Christ himself. You remember all that we've heard here is Paul saying, I persecuted the church. Luke talks about him persecuting the church. And so one may wonder, well, what's that got to do with his attitude about Jesus? Well, it's pretty simple how Jesus viewed the whole thing, because there on the road to Damascus, when he confronted Paul, we haven't even gotten to the confrontation, but when he did do that, what did he say? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I want you to notice how Jesus identifies with his church. You touch my church, you've touched me. You persecute my people, you've persecuted me. Jesus does not pull punches. If a person is contrary to God, they will also be contrary to his church. And when I say God, I mean Jesus Christ. If you're contrary to Jesus Christ, you'll be contrary to the church. If you're contrary to the church, it just shows that you're contrary to Christ. Because in his eyes, they're one and the same. Why do you think that would be? It's because he calls the church his body. How can I injure your leg? I mean, just willfully, with intent, how can I injure your leg without injuring you? You see, you can kill the members of the body all day long, but you can't kill the head. But don't think the head doesn't know what in the world's going on. We read about and we see Christians. They don't believe like we do necessarily in a lot of things, but they still believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and He's coming back to judge the world in righteousness one day. I want to tell you something. We read about them being slaughtered. We read about them being persecuted in the Middle East. I mean, we haven't seen that kind of stuff in our entire lifetime that's going on over there now. Do you not think Jesus knows what's going on? You used to read about persecution of Christians in China or in Russia or wherever. Do you not think Jesus knew what was going on there? Those who were persecuting them were contrary to God, and they were contrary to Jesus at the same time as they were contrary to the church. It's all one and the same. And it's the same the other way around. If someone professes that I believe in Jesus and I'm submissive to Him, I submit to Him as my Lord and Master, and they want nothing to do with the church, I want to tell you, they're contrary to Christ. I don't care what they say. Because they want to invent for themselves a way that is different than the way that Jesus laid out. We are never viewed as being lone rangers. We're never viewed as living all isolated on an island by ourselves. We are always viewed in the body of believers. That's how essential the church is. That's how essential the local church is. Because it is the one place where we can come and we can experience and be a part of what it is in the spirit that Jesus and the apostles talk about. Now, who else persecuted Jesus? I mean, we're focusing here on Paul being contrary. Well, we know that the Jews, that they persecuted Jesus all the way along. One way they persecuted him was that they were... One of the ways they persecuted him was in the persons of his own brethren. You remember, his own brethren did not believe in him before the resurrection. And at one of the Passovers, they came to him and they kind of mocked him and said, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself to be who you claim to be? Why don't you just go up there and work some miracles and so everybody can know that you're the Christ? Because if a man is anything, he doesn't try to hide it. So why don't you just go on up there?" Well, was that in agreement with the will of God? I don't think so. Because Jesus said to his own brethren, he said, "Your time is now, because the world loves you. If the world loved me, then they would love my Father. But they hate me because they don't know my Father. You go on up. You go on up now, because this is your time. It's not yet my time." What they were telling him was contrary to the will of God that had been revealed to him. Now, there are times when we may even experience someone being contradictory to God by being contradictory to us. In other words, they're telling us to do things that the Word of God and the wisdom of God is telling us not to do. Now, that could be in any area of our life. It could be in any number of things. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But all I'm saying is that we do well to learn to listen very sensitively to the Word of God so that when others are speaking to us being contrary to God, that we will know the difference. Now, Jesus did go on up to Jerusalem, but he went up hiding himself because it was not yet his time. My point is simply this. As long as we live in this world, we're going to experience contrariness in ourselves, and we're going to live under the influence sometimes of those who themselves are contrary to God. Jesus did. Should it be any different with us? I don't think it will be. So we'd best look to him as our example and depend upon his light and understanding to enable us to endure those times when we face this. Of course, the Jews and their leaders, we well know the things that they used as being contrary to God. Here was the Son of God in their presence, and they said he had a devil. Here was the Son of God who was given the Holy Spirit without measure. And yet they said of him, he not only has a devil, he is a devil. They called him a blasphemer. They insulted, or they were contrary to the spirit that was in him. They were contrary to his lifestyle. That is, they didn't agree with the way he lived. Well, how was it? What were they objecting to? That he was the friend of sinners. Imagine that. Let me ask you something. Is God himself the friend of sinners? Well, not all sinners. In fact, he hates the wicked all day long. But what sinners is he the friend of? Those sinners who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That'd be us. That's what our faith is. That God is our Father. That Jesus has said, I don't call you servants anymore. He says, I call you friends. Because, see, Jesus is the friend of sinners. You've got a friend I mean, when you find you've been contrary to God, when you have that conviction in your own heart that, boy, it's just been an awful day. It's awful because I've just been going contrary to God. You know what? You've got a friend. You got a friend in Jesus. He knows what it is to walk in a contrary world. He also knows that it's His blood that's cleansed you from all that contrariness. He also sends His Holy Spirit into your spirit to enable you to walk in a way that's pleasing in His sight. Well, they spoke against His spirit, against His lifestyle. Of course, they spoke against His teachings, called Him a blasphemer against God. And they spoke against His person. When He was hanging there on the cross, they mocked Him. They scorned Him. They said, if He's the Son of God, if God cares anything about Him, you know, if. Of course, what they were saying was, God will not have Him. God doesn't want Him. When all the time, all of that was contrary to the reality of who Jesus was. My point is, we can't, God in Jesus Christ, you think He might have come into the most hostile time in all of human history? Let me tell you something. He just came into human history at a particular time. I don't know that it was the worst time that could have ever been, because I think it was exactly what we see and what the church has experienced all down through history. You try to walk right in the sight of God, whether it's the church that's contrary to you or the world that's contrary to you, you're still going to have to deal with contrariness. It might be Saul of Tarsus, or it may be the whisper of the world in your ear to go this way. It may be any number of things. And we wonder why this continues. Well, we've been over that. I want to turn to 2 Timothy. We got just a few minutes this morning. I'd like to turn your attention over to 2 Timothy. One of the ways in which we experience this contrariness, perhaps in a stronger way than some other ways, is simply because of the times we live in. Now, I said I didn't know whether the times in which Jesus came in this world were the worst that could ever be. I simply know what the Bible tells me. I know where I am, and I know where you are, and we're here in the year 2016. A couple thousand years after Jesus lived here, almost a couple thousand years after the Apostle Paul walked and preached and ministered to the churches. But he's also the one who wrote to a young preacher named Timothy and told him about the world he was going to have to deal with. And it doesn't sound a whole lot different than the one we live in. In fact, I think in every generation, in every century, preachers have looked at the verses that I'm about to read to you, and they've applied them to their time as though it's the end times and the last times. And said, well, it can't get any worse than that. And yet, you know what? As soon as we say something can't get any worse, guess what happens? It gets worse. That's not to make a liar out of us. It's just simply to show the reality that there is no depth to the sin that man is capable of dredging up and using to be contrary to God. Do you know, this is just an aside, but as you read the book of Revelation, you find when God's pouring out all these judgments upon the world, how many of the people upon whom these judgments come ever repent of their sins? Not one. In fact, what do? They become more contrary to God. And the only thing they do in which they think they can find relief is they call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. No repentance. How's God going to root out this nature of contrariness that's not just in us, but that was so rampant and so full-blown in Saul of Tarsus? Well, first of all, let's look at what plagues us. Here in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, he says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times, shall come. Do you sense that you're living in perilous times? I do. I'm not worried about the atom bomb falling on me. That's not the peril. It's the rot of souls that you see all around you. It is the corruption, not just in politics, but in every aspect of this world's structure, if you will. So that the whole thing, from the crown to the soul, is rotten. We live in perilous times. And the peril is that that rotten structure may fall down on us. There's peril there. We either may be subverted by it, we may be directly confronted by it, we may be persecuted by it. Who knows? I don't. But listen to this. Men should be lovers of their own selves. Tell me that's not so. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Here's a message to all the children. And all the older children who have parents who are really old and need to be taken care of. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Oh yeah, everybody's concerned because it hadn't rained in a couple of months. But who was thankful when it did rain? I mean, what has God got to do to get us to thank us primarily, but to get people to actually be thankful for the blessings that He bestows upon them? They're unthankful. They're unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. Let me ask you, if people were possessed of natural affection, do you really think that all the heinous things we hear about in the news would be going on? Children killing parents, parents killing children, parents killing each other. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Children killing children. It just seems to get worse, doesn't it? We live in perilous times. He says, false accusers. I don't even want to get into that. Truce breakers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Wouldn't we love to turn away from it? And as sure as we turn away from it, thinking we have reached a mountaintop where we're isolated from it all, we turn and look in the mirror, and lo and behold, this is the particular day when we find out how contrary we are to God. Yeah, well, we'd like to turn away from it all. As though if we just simply turned away from it all, we'd not be plagued with it. Go into your closet. Isolate yourself in your home. Turn off the TV. Cut the radio cord. Whatever the case may be. I'm not going to be surrounded by all this junk anymore. I'm moving to Wyoming. Well, by the way, that's where I'm moving when I want to get out, is to Wyoming. But I won't get away from anything there either, so I get disappointed in that. But my point is simply this. We live in perilous times because our brethren before us lived in perilous times. And our children will live in perilous times. Won't be the same perils necessarily. They'll live in their own perilous times. But this is what Paul cautioned Timothy about. It's not going to get better and better. It's just simply going to be perilous times until the Lord comes and wraps it all up. Now, if that's not enough, we go over to chapter 4. Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Here's what we need, brethren. Because of the contrariness of this world, and because of the contrariness of our own carnal nature, here's what we need. We need to have the Word preached to us. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. You come faithfully here on Sunday. You have for weeks, for months, for years. I'm not going to pat you on the back and tell you that you're all good Christians because you do that. It's what you should do. We're just like those servants who come in and when it's, when the master comes to eat, we get to wait till he's eaten. Because after all of doing all we've done, we are still unfaithful servants. We still got a lot more to learn and a lot more to experience. But we need to have those who will be instant, in season, out of season. Is this a good season for churches? As long as I've been in the church, it looks like a downward season. Church is closing doors, congregations getting smaller, congregations getting more carnal and more worldly. I mean, I could just go on and on and on. It has not really looked like a good season. However, I've seen the Lord perk things up along the way. I've seen Him grant revivals along the way. Savior, visit thy plantation. Yeah, I've seen that happen. I don't want to be thankful to God when it does happen. But I know that we live in times that are perilous, and because of that, we need some things. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And maybe you don't want preaching of the word. Maybe you want something else. Maybe you don't want to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted with all longsuffering and doctrine. Maybe that's not what you want. But I want to tell you something. That ain't going to remove you from living in perilous times. You're not going to escape the peril of the times you live in. And you need this. You need to have the word preached to you. You need to have it instantly, in season and out of season. You need to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted with long-suffering and doctrine. Because Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Yeah, I know. Sometimes we listen to preachers who are onto sound doctrine. They're telling us what we believe, why we believe it. They're verifying it from the Scriptures. Sometimes it seems like it's hard to follow. Sometimes it seems like, well, that's not very entertaining. Let me tell you something. I've endured some preachers who weren't, in my estimation, all that talented in their delivery. But the only way I got anything out of it was by enduring the sound doctrine that they were preaching. A better man for it. And you'll be a better man or woman for it if you develop this habit in your life as well. Endure, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust. Here's the problem. It's not that they don't have exposure. It's not that we don't have exposure to what we need. It's that we turn to the lust of our old life. He says here that they will, after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. See, there's the perilous times. This is not what's taking place in the world. Paul's warning Timothy, this is what's going to take place in the church. The churches will become so lukewarm and so full of their own lust that they will not listen to sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, who will make them laugh. I'm not here to entertain you. I don't mind an enlightening example or illustration once in a while that makes us laugh because we recognize, well, man, that's us. And so we laugh about it. I don't mind that. That's beneficial. But brethren, I'm not going to come up here in the morning of a morning and give consideration to how can I keep them entertained long enough to maybe hopefully just get a little bit of truth into what's going on. What have I got to do to get them there? What kind of entertainment are they interested in? Should I poll them? Should I just ask them? Send around a little thing? Tell me what you'd like to hear and see. Sorry. I've read this a lot of times over the years. And you know what? The words haven't changed one bit. And the realization that they are universal for all times for the church has left me realizing I need to be found doing these things when the Lord comes. But here's where our salvation is in two things. For Saul of Tarsus, how was he saved from that contradictory spirit that was motivating him and energizing him against Christ and against his church? Did Peter come preach to him? Did John come and take him aside? Did any minister or pastor in any congregation that he sought to destroy, did they have any influence with him? Of course not. What saved Saul of Tarsus literally from himself? It was the direct, unanticipated, unasked for intervention of the sovereign Christ into his life. Not because of his goodness, not because of his works, not because of his intellect, not because of his speech, not because of his wisdom, but solely because Jesus had determined from before the time Paul was born that he was going to use him in a particular way to a particular end, and it didn't matter what state he was in. This is the kind of salvation we want. A salvation that is so great and so powerful that it doesn't involve an intermediary of man. It is the direct work of Christ Himself. In our case, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't have to physically, personally show up and make Himself known to us. But I'll tell you what, and we'll get into it later on, maybe in another week, but this was the only thing that arrested Saul in his headlong plunge into destruction and judgment by God, was that Christ in His mercy, Christ in His foreknowledge, Christ in His will, came and inserted Himself into the life of Saul of Tarsus so that Saul asked two questions. Lord, who art Thou? And Jesus didn't say, well, you all know who I am. Oh, no. No, He said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I'm the one you've been doing all this stuff to. And then He said, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Now, that is a loaded question. If you ever go before the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to know your will. Better put your seatbelt on. Because you have no idea where that's going to take you. Any more than Saul of Tarsus did that day. Maybe he thought, in recognizing that, well, this was the Christ standing there. Maybe he thought, well, maybe he'll just ask me to go offer a sacrifice. Maybe he'll ask me to do thus and so. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Well, he never told him. He just said, go into Damascus, into a city called Straight, and ask there for a man named Ananias, and he'll tell you what to do. Oh, we want God, you see, to directly communicate to us what His will is for our whole life. Chapter, verse, you know, dates, the whole agenda. We want it all directly from God, right out of heaven. And even if we were to be standing there visibly in the presence of the risen Christ, and ask Him, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know what He'd do? He'd say, I want you to go to church, and the preacher will tell you what to do. Because until you do what the preacher tells you to do, I'm not going to show you what I want you to do. And you know what the preacher told him to do? He told him to be baptized. That's pretty simple. If he'd been like Naaman, the man, the Syrian who came down to ask the prophet Elisha what he ought to do to get rid of his leprosy. And Elisha said, well, go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he got all proud and uppity and jumped in his sports car and was going to go ripping back to where he came from. And his servant said, whoa, 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 wait a minute now. If he had asked you to do something hard, you would have tried to do it. What's wrong with doing what's simple? And so Naaman went and did what was simple. How much more simple can it be? To know the will of God, to know Jesus Christ, what's the first thing? Go to the church, ask for baptism. Saul did. Saul was baptized. Saul was there for a while. Then the Lord sent him out into the wilderness to further teach him and to guide him in the fullness of what He would have him to do. It took a lifetime. It took Paul's lifetime to know what the Lord would have him to do. But basically it came down to this. you, who have been so contrary and contradictory to me and to my people, you're going to go and you're going to preach me and be my emissary and my ambassador to show other people how great my mercy has been towards you. You're going to be the chief of sinners. You're going to be the least of the saints. You're going to be the least of the apostles, but you're going to be my man. And you know what? Saul said, fine. Saul said, fine. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't easy. It wasn't without its consequences. But I doubt seriously if you could have Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, right here in front of you today and say, would you do it again? He'd say, my only regret would be that Christ didn't come sooner. How many of us, I don't care how long we've been in the way, but how many of us wouldn't say the same thing? Would we do it over again? Would we go through whatever it is, whether it's great or small? Would we do it again? Lord, whatever. I just don't want to be found to be contradictory and contrary to you. I don't want to be enmity against God. I want to be on your side. I want to be doing your will. I want to be walking in your way. I want to be fellowshipping with your people in the Spirit. That's what I want. And my only regret is that it hadn't happened sooner. So, when we find ourselves being contradictory and contrary, let's just remember that the antidote to all of that is to remember the mercy and the grace that God has shown to His people down through the ages, and that He has recorded for us here in the life of this man who by all rights should have been destroyed by Christ, and yet who was shown mercy and made to be one of His apostles. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Luke 2:13. As we stand together and sing this hymn, we'll sing the first two and the last.